Well, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 13 this morning, and we're only going to look at those first seven verses. You'll find it on page 996 of your pew Bible, 1 Corinthians 13 verses 1 to 7. What I'm going to do is pray, and then we'll look at the verses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come and we always ask, Lord, that you would bless the preaching of your word, not only this morning, but even this evening, as Matthew Murray would come and speak to us. Lord, in all times when we come to your word, we pray that we might see it as very much that, the very words of God. We pray that we would look to them, knowing that you are speaking to us, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us to reverence the truth that you bring to us and take it to our heart and in an act of determination put it into practice. Help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've done 1 Corinthians 13, I think a lot of people have been waiting, 1 Corinthians 1 to 12, a lot of people have been waiting for 1 Corinthians 13. And it's a bit tough when you come to a passage that everyone's been looking forward to. The preaching on it might be a little bit of a letdown. I hope that's not the case, because I've looked forward to it as well. I grew up in the 70s, and in the 70s I was a teenager, and we were fixated with love in the 70s. The 60s was really the sexual revolution, but we had grown up, we were wiser than them. And we actually came to think of deeper things. We had movies, for instance, like The Love Story with Ryan O'Neill and Ally McGraw. And for those who haven't seen it, let me tell you something of a great movie. I don't watch love stories anymore, by the way, guys. But I used to then. Love Story, Ryan O'Neill, he falls in love with this girl at university, and his dad says, no, you cannot marry her. His dad's very wealthy and powerful, and he tells his dad, get lost, I really love her, I'm going to marry her. And he goes off with her, and eventually, I mean, quite young in her life, she gets sick, terminally sick, and dies, and he stays with her right to the end. And at the end of the film, his dad works out that he made a mistake, that this was true love, and he really should have said sorry. So he walks up to his son and he says, sorry. And his son says that famous line from the film, love means never having to say you're sorry. That's something that Ally McGraw said to him earlier in the film, and he repeats it back. So we used to say that a lot. We used to kick someone in the school, and often we'd say love means never having to say you're sorry. But at the same time, a New Zealand woman was born. And she had grown up about the same time as us, and she fell in love with her soon-to-be husband. And as she was courting him, she decided to draw these pictures. And the pictures were of two babies who both had nappies on, but they were both in love with each other, a boy and a girl. And they would have a little caption, love is something, or love is something else. Some of you might remember it. Now, their famous saying, in the same years roughly, in the 70s, were, love is being able to say you are sorry. Well, you can't say we weren't confused in the 70s. We didn't know really what love was, because love was everything. And some people think Paul's a bit like that. He went down to his local library. He went and got a few books. He grabbed a few catchy phrases about love, put them all together, and stuck them in this chapter 13 in the middle of the book. And it's some kind of commercial break from his constant bashing of the Corinthians for the many mistakes and the many failings they had in church life. And commentators, when they come to it, if they've studied through the whole book, and I think all of you who've been with us for 1 Corinthians 1 to 12, will say, now, I don't think that's quite right. It just doesn't fit. Quite frankly, this is a central passage. This is a really important passage, because he's been constantly battling with this church, this Corinthian church, the small church in this rich, wealthy, self-assertive, self-sufficient city. And they thought as Christians they were exactly the same. And he's coming to them, and they thought they were so spiritual. They were so truly above themselves and running so fast in the Christian race that they were above all other Christians as well. And he comes to them and he says, true spirituality is found not in what we read in 1 Corinthians 1 to 1 Corinthians 12. That's the way you people have been behaving. If you want to see true spirituality, come to 1 Corinthians 13. That's where you'll find it. And so he's built this big contrast between their false and defective views of spirituality, and now he's going to lead them to true godliness and true spirituality. Well, we can debate whether you think it's right or wrong at morning tea, but let's just go through the text under three headings. The first heading, and that comes from that last verse, if you like, of chapter 12. The most excellent mark of true spirituality is love. And that's what verse 31, I think, he's trying to get at. Last week we looked at the gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and Paul brought to our attention that we all have different gifts, and all our different gifts are used in the church. That they're not given to us to bring attention to ourselves. They're not given to us to please ourselves or to indulge ourselves in any way. They're given to us that we might receive them as individual members, but we must serve the whole body. And his conclusion in verse 31 has generated a few interpretations. People are not sure exactly what he's saying. So some people say different things. And before we look at what people say, can we just look at that verse again? 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 31. But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Now, some people, when they read this, they think, oh, Paul is still being sarcastic. I mean, he has been sarcastic in 1 Corinthians 12 a couple of times. And they say he's still being sarcastic here. He's saying something like this. He's saying, Corinthians, you rat bags. You chase after spiritual gifts all the time, but instead, I would rather you came after something better, that you chased after love. And then others would say, no, no, he's not being sarcastic. He's actually giving a warning, a stern warning. And it would be something like this in today's language. Corinthians, I give you permission. Go ahead. Chase after spiritual gifts. If you just keep chasing after gifts, it's going to be the ruin of you. But go ahead. Do it if you want. Rather, I would prefer if you focus on something better, if you focus on love. I don't think either one is really accurate. I think the most popular way to understand this, and the way the translators have put it in the Bible, is the correct way. And I think the first thing we learnt in chapter 12 is gifts are not something you actually chase after and get. They're actually given to us. They're given by God, and they're given graciously and freely by God. We don't do extra work. We don't go and do an extra course or a study that ends up obtaining a gift for us. And so these words, earnestly desire, can also be translated to be zealous in, or earnestly work in, earnestly drive or be zealous for working in these gifts. And so it's not speaking about the obtaining of a gift. It's speaking of the using of a gift. It's speaking of the making sure we're improving or refining or working with our gifts for each other. And 1 Timothy 4:14, you know, Paul speaks to Timothy. And when he speaks to Timothy, he says something like this. He says, do not neglect the gift that is in you. And it's that spirit that Paul's speaking of. Do not neglect the gift that is in you. In other words, use it, improve it, watch others, and learn from them if you can, read something, get feedback, and keep working on the gifts. And he says the higher gifts in verse 31. Did you see that? He said in verse 31, earnestly desire the best gifts or the higher gifts. And I think verse 28 is our clue for that. He's speaking predominantly of prophecy and teaching. But in that same verse he says, I want to show you a better way. Not a better gift, a better way. And Carson helps us a lot. He says, Paul is not talking about another gift. He's talking now about an entire way of life. Garland puts it this way. Garland says, Christianity is not about gifts. That Christianity is not about gifts, but about a way of life which turns out to be the way of love. So, if you then understand that as the verse, The obvious thing is that Paul is actually rebuking the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13. He's actually saying you're off the beaten track. If you think that Christian life is all about your gifts and using your gifts, if that is your biggest focus in your Christian life, you're losing the plot. It's more important how you live and the way of living as a Christian. The way of living as a Christian is far more important than the gifts that you have as a Christian. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit are far more important than the gifts of the Spirit. And to put it most bluntly, he's just saying, be zealous or chase after the fruit of the Spirit. Or the better way is what we read in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The love and joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. They're the fruit of the Spirit, aren't they? And he's saying this is what marks a Christian life. This is where you will see the Christian life evidence itself. So then, if you understand verse 31, chapter 13 flows far more simply and clearer. Look at verses 1 to 3. Though I speak with tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. You see, the first three verses, he's still using chapter 12 as a background. He's using that illustration from Paul, isn't he? Paul's saying the human body is made up of different gifts. The church is like a human body, and just as a human body has hands and arms and everything, so is the church. It's got different gifts. And the different gifts, some are prophecy, some are understanding, some are knowledge, some are additional faith, some are speaking in tongues. And he's saying that these gifts are all different, and he's saying here that the same pecking order of gifts that I used in chapter 12, I'm going to use in chapter 13, and I'm going to go through them and look at them and explain to you how they're absolutely useless this time without love. Now look at verse 28 again in chapter 12. See how he ranks the gifts. And God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. He puts tongues right at the bottom. And he puts apostles and prophets and teachers at the top. But when he comes to chapter 13 and he's talking about how useless gifts can be without love, notice which one he puts right at the top. He starts off with tongues. And his point here now is that if you have a person in the church who is so gifted, and even though they're so gifted, they have absolutely no way of love in them, then you've got a problem. The most important thing you're looking for is the way God has worked in them. You're looking for the Spirit dwelling in them, and the Spirit working in them, and working in them the fruit of the Spirit. And when you see these fruit of the Spirit working out in a Christian, you'll see a servant. And when you see a servant and someone who wants to serve people, then you're looking at a person's gifts. But if you're looking at a person's gifts only and you cannot see any of this servanthood worked in them, if you cannot see the fruit of the Spirit worked in them, you've got a real problem. And he's saying this godliness, these gifts of the Spirit must be controlled. They must be controlled by love, by gentleness, by the fruit of the Spirit. And so gifts on their own without the control of the fruit and without the control of love are going to be a problem. And so starting off with tongues, notice what he says. The gift of tongues are like a sounding brass. The gift of tongues are like a clanging cymbal if they do not have the control of love, if they do not have the control of the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul's being very sarcastic. because the Corinthians manufactured brass in the city. It was a big business for them. And the biggest part of their business was manufacturing cymbals and little cups and other devices that you could bang together and make a noise. And if you've ever been to India and been to a temple, you can get a picture of it, because you would know that it was the pagan temples in Corinth, just like the pagan temples in India, would really buy their cymbals and their little cups, and they'd constantly beat them together like noise. And it would be a lot of repetition of noise. It would be repetition of the singing of the same songs. It would be whipping yourself up into a frenzy till you get to the point where you're out of the state of mind. And when you get there, you're actually worshiping God. And he's saying here that without love, the gift of tongues is exactly like this. It's like whipping yourself up into a frenzy for nothing. But then he says the other gifts are also equally useless without love. He says all doctrine in the world, all the teaching skills in the world, all the miracles performed in the world, if they're not controlled by love, if they're not controlled by the fruit of the Spirit, if they're not controlled by God's Spirit working in you, you're a nobody. You're a nothing. You're a no one. It's all a zero. And any kind of sacrifice you decide to make, whether it be of the things you own or whether it be your own body, if you decide to give up all of your body as well to martyrdom in some form, if it does not come with the control of love, if it does not come with God's working and God's Spirit working in you, it is absolutely useless. Vanity of vanities. You're wasting your time. You see what Paul's doing? He's smashing to smithereens any pride. He's smashing and destroying any haughtiness that might be associated with giftedness. If you think you're something because you're gifted, Paul is saying you're nothing. Unless you have love. And Paul's destroying any emphasis on status in the church. He is destroying any false perception in the church where one person can think I'm more useful than the other, where some person can think that I'm doing more than the other, or I am actually achieving more for the church than the other. He's putting to death, not only in himself and in his own motivations, but in the Corinthians as well, any hopes of promoting yourself. He's saying there's no room for self-promotion, but rather he opens the door, doesn't he? He opens the door to speak to the Corinthians and to speak to the world, really, about this most excellent way. And he now starts to open up and define what love is. And I've reversed the order slightly because I'd like to end on a positive note. Firstly, love is what is love not, or love is not what, or he defines love in the negative. And he says, what love is not. Now, in April 2014, Time magazine, they announced their most influential person in the world. Beyoncé Knowles was her name. And the minute I read that article, all I could think of was God help us. In the article, they said she was famous. They said she was successful and she's self-assertive. And when they interviewed her, they came up with the conclusion that she doesn't just sit at the table, she builds a better one. That was impressive. And then when you quote Beyoncé, who's only 32 years old and achieving so much so quickly, she insisted that girls run the world and declared, I'm not bossy, I'm the boss. Now, there's a revolutionary thought. I wish Hitler or Stalin didn't thought of that first. But anyway, I thought I'd just read some of her songs and see if she could crack what love's all about. And when you really bring up her songs on Google or Wikipedia or whatever, she seems to be saying a lot about love. But when you read it, it's really much about smut or filth or really just being self-serving. And here's probably one of the best lyrics she's got. I'm in love with you. You set me free. I can't do this thing called life without you here with me, because I'm dangerously in love with you. I'll never leave. Just keep loving me the way I love you loving me. Now this is what Time magazine calls building a better table. And yet she's openly promoting selfishness. She's openly promoting that people should love me the way I want to be loved. That you should just be around for me because I can't cope with life without you. And you know the most important thing is my existence. And I can't see how different her songs are from Elvis's or the Beatles or Michael Jackson or any other songwriter or performer of this world. And the point I'm making is the world in the days of the Corinthians, they knew nothing about this love at all. They had many words for love, but they were no different to Beyonce. They had the word, for instance, philia, which means friendship. They had the word eros, which meant sexual passion. They had the word storge, which means family affection. But there was one word that was rarely used. It was hardly known. It was not even understood in the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire spoke Greek. So this word, agape, they hardly even used it or understood what it meant. And Paul uses this word in 1 Corinthians 13. And this word only got its definition because of Jesus. Because Jesus came into the world and died for sinners. It was radical stuff to the Roman Empire to hear this word agape, to understand that someone would die for someone even though they did not deserve love. It was totally revolutionary, actually. It was revolutionary for the Roman Empire to see that someone would give and give to someone even though they did not receive anything back. And it was radical to just do good to your enemies. It was totally different. It was so different that the first time this word agape became crystal clear to the inhabitants of the Roman Empire was when Jesus came. And the gospel started to be written and the New Testament started to be written. And so John puts it classically, doesn't he, in John 3:16, for God so loved, there's that word, agape, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In one man's life and in one man's death, the definition came for this word agape. In history, one man took one word, agape, from total obscurity and made it the raging buzzword of the day. And it started to spread like wildfire, and people started to sit up and take notice, because what had happened was this word was not speaking about, you know, some wonderful love story that was in a movie, nor was it about some comic caption. This word was used in connection with God. And it was counter-religion as well, because no religion in the empire, in the Roman Empire, spoke about a God who loves. And no religion in the Roman Empire spoke about a God who loves the unloved and who loves the enemies of him. And it was in this context that Paul comes in and sets out his definition of love. And he speaks firstly negatively. He tells us what love is not. Look at verse 4. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. And with this description alone, just the negative side of love, just describing love in the negative, you can deduce straight away that the world hasn't got a clue. The world doesn't know what love is unless you look at Jesus. And unless you look to the scriptures and have it explained as Paul has here. Now, envy. What's envy? Well, it's those wrong feelings in our heart when something good happens in someone else's life. What's puffed up? Well, that's understood in Australia, isn't it? Because puffed up, we have two common sayings. One is, it's all about me. And the second is, look at me. Just look at me. And that's being puffed up. Or what does not behave rudely mean? It's that habitual behavior of lacking tact. It's constantly saying something or doing something that later on you can look back and say, oh, I wish I never said that. I wish I never did that. I'm just so ashamed of myself. And then he tells us that love is not selfish. It's not self-seeking. And it doesn't start off with, I love you because you do this for me. It's not about what you can do for me. Love is not bad-tempered. Love does not think evil. And the two, I think, go sometimes together, because thinking no evil is sometimes that idea of always having an evil intent in your mind when you're looking at another person's actions. So whatever they do, you know, if they have a cup of tea, well, they're probably on some form of, you know, what do you call it, unwillingness to eat. And then if they eat a cake, they're pigs and they're eating too much. And no matter what they do, they're doing something wrong. There's nothing right about what they do. And it's like holding a grudge. And so whenever they say anything, we're so easily provoked that we fly off and we're bad-tempered. And Paul is gently trying to alert the Corinthians that in fact their everyday life was unloving. Their everyday life, if you look at chapters 1 to chapters 12, in so many ways they just were unloving. They had divisions in the church where they followed their favourite leaders and their best preachers, and they excluded others who followed other leaders. And basically all these divisions came about and were driven and fired up because of envy, because of jealousy, and because of pride. Some of them would go to prostitutes, and they would go to pagan temples, and they would actually sleep with prostitutes. And then after that they would come back and they would be ashamed. They would be ashamed that they actually did that. They were so self-absorbed that they would think their life is their own. And anything they could do, even if it caused a brother to stumble into sin, even if it caused to hurt another person, they did not care because they were free. They were totally free in Christ and they could do whatever they wanted. They held grudges and they boasted and boasted not just about their gifts, but about their knowledge, about their skills, about everything. And the Corinthians were off the mark, and Paul needed to get them back onto living the way of love. And then he finishes off with what love is, and we're on our third point. And Paul then provides a very positive explanation of what love is. And verse 4, he tells us it suffers long. So you get the picture of the person. He, in his mind, can see someone has done something wrong to him. They've done something wrong to him, and even though he knows he's been wronged, he puts it out of his mind. He puts it far from his mind. He says, I don't want to think about it. Keep it as far away from me as possible, because perhaps the person might wake up and repent. Perhaps the person might come to their senses and turn around. And I'm not going to respond. I'm not going to be hot-tempered here. I'm just going to let it go. The Corinthians, on the other hand, were hot-tempered, weren't they? The littlest thing that would happen, and they'd have each other in court. Not in a church court, but in a public court. And they were happy to go to court, and they were not worried about taking each other to court without the fact that they were not suffering long. Then Paul tells us that love is kind. And kind is that graciousness. It's that generous spirit. It's that willingness to give. It's that willingness to be good to someone who doesn't deserve it and who really hasn't done anything good for us. And you know, in the Roman Empire, by the time it comes to the second century, they say there were close to 10% of the population who were Christians. And in the Latin, the word for kind ones is very similar to the word for Christian. And so often the Christians were called the kind ones because they were so known to be kind. Not to be selfish people. They would look after children who were just thrown and exposed in the streets. They would pick them up and they would just automatically adopt them and take them home. And this was the norm for the second century. The Corinthians, on the other hand, you would come to their community lunches or their community dinners, and the rich would be sitting on this side gorging themselves, and the poor would be on this side starving, and they couldn't care less. They were not really a group of people who you would say were kind to one another. And then in verse 6, look what he says. He says, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. He's saying love doesn't contradict the Bible. And in this day and age, we all want to define love in such a way so that we can get rid of what the Bible says about love. But he's saying no. Here, when I say love rejoices in the truth, he's not speaking of just telling the truth. He's speaking about the truth that is revealed in the scriptures. And he's saying whatever is revealed by the Bible, love loves. And whatever opposes the Bible, love hates. Love does not love. And so commonly today, you know, we talk about sex outside marriage or living together as something that is love, something that is so wonderful. The Bible says it's sin. The Bible says true love cannot agree with the world on this. That true love says no. And true agape love does not rejoice and does not continue in this. Rather, it repents and says, no, I'll have nothing to do with it. Yet in Corinth, there was a member who was committing sexual sin with his own stepmother. And when he was doing that, what the church did was rejoice. They rejoiced that they were so loving they could accommodate such a person in their church. And Paul says, no. True love would rather discipline such a man. True love would rather put such a person out of the church. On so many issues, the Corinthians were wrong. They were all messed up. And 1 Corinthians 13 comes not as a commercial break, not as a little text that you can use in your marriage talk. It's not even something that you can put with a few comic drawings or a sad movie. It comes as a rebuke to say it's nothing like what you read in 1 Corinthians 1 to 1 Corinthians 12. And it says, don't live like that. It says, if you call yourself a Christian, behave like a Christian. Evidence love. And 1 Corinthians 13 is explaining what it is. But this, after all of that, it's unbelievable what he says in verse 7. I find it some of the hardest things to read, but it's the most wonderful things to read. Despite all the failures of the Corinthian church, look at what he says in verse 7. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. He reminds them they are a Christian community. You're a group of people brought together by God. And a Christian community that has remaining sin. And there are no perfect churches and there are no perfect church members. And he's not speaking of habitual, flagrant violation of God's law. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. He's told us that. But he's speaking of those one-off sins or those many fumbles, those many stumbles that we have, where we even get caught up in our besetting sins so often with each other. And we experience this as a Christian, and we often upset and offend each other as Christians because of it. And he's saying, in light of all your weaknesses, make allowances for one another. He's saying, it's going to be hard work. This love is not a fuzzy feeling. This love is not sentimental, catchy phrases with a cartoon strip on your notice board. And it's not a sad movie that we need to make. It requires effort. It requires an act of your will. It requires strength. And it requires moral character. And he's going to say to them, it's not weakness really. We'll read on in chapter 14. That really, we need to be determined to be kind to those who hurt us. In self-control, we need to rein in our jealousy. And we need to rein in that which makes us envy others. And when we're not included in something, and when we're accidentally excluded out of something, rather than let free our desire to have revenge or to bring some form of retribution, we should put to death that desire, and we should make sure we forgive the one who has even something against us. The Christians in Corinth, They had an obsession with being superior spiritually. They thought they were better leaders. They thought they were better preachers than Paul. They thought they were so powerful that they could go into the city, into the midst of temptation, and that they would not sin. And then they thought they had that power and strength to just really go and live any way they wanted and have all the gifts that they could display that no one else could display. And Paul says, in contrast, don't be obsessed with your own view of spiritual superiority. Rather, be obsessed with the power to forgive each other. Be obsessed about making allowances for one another. Be obsessed by giving your brothers and sisters time to grow as Christians and give them room to press on and press on in the faith. And don't show your super spirituality with your gifts. Show your super spirituality by not giving up on your fellow members in Christ. In the 1800s, Charles Dickens, he wrote a musical. Well, he wrote a story, Charles Dickens. It was called Oliver Twist. But in the 60s, they wrote a musical of the same Oliver Twist. They called it Oliver. You remember the little orphan boy? I'm from the 70s, so I watched the movie. I didn't read the book. And the orphan boy, he's in the care of the church, really. And he decides to come for more food. And that's such a big sin that he's punished. And he's actually sold off to an undertaker. And then after the undertaker's rough on him as well, and he escapes and he carries on, and he goes from criminal gang to crime, and he's down in the dungeons. And in his young days, when he's working for this undertaker and he's so down, he's in the corner, locked up in punishment with a bunch of coffins with dead bodies in this room. And as he's locked up, he sings this song. He sings, "Where is love? Does it fall from skies above?" He's longing for his mum, isn't he? He's longing for a dad. He's longing for someone to show him love. Is it underneath the willow tree that I've been dreaming of? And then it goes on. Must I travel far and wide? Till I am beside someone I can mean something to. Where? Where is love? I don't know if you picked up when you read 1 Corinthians 13. Paul speaks as love as though love is a person. I don't know if you picked up, he said, love has moral characteristics. Love likes to do something and love doesn't like to do some things. I don't know if you picked up where he talked about how love likes things and doesn't like things. And the commentators would say this. They'd say, Paul has personified love. He's actually made a person out of love. And it's most likely that he's actually got a person in mind when he's writing this. Undoubtedly, he has God's love in Jesus Christ in mind, hasn't he? When God sent his son. And surely he has Jesus' love in mind when he offered up himself as a sacrifice for sin. This is where we find true agape love. You want to find this definition of love in a person? You need to look to Jesus. If you're not a Christian this morning, and if you're looking for love, I can tell you, you need to look to him. Don't look to anyone else. You can go to the world and you'll find songs like Beyonce and others, and it's, you know, really Eros, or it's Philio, or one of those others. I've got another Greek word for some of the songs. It's junk. The reality, though, if you want to find true agape love, turn to Jesus. And if you're a Christian this morning and you're looking for love and you're looking for such love, perhaps even in this church, and you say, when I look around this church, I don't always find it in everybody. I don't find the same love. I look at that pastor and he doesn't cut it. You know, you're not going to find arguments here. My job is to tell you to look to Jesus. That's what the text is saying, really, I think. When he personifies love, he's saying, this is Jesus I'm talking to you about. He is the one you must imitate as a Christian if you're looking for the love. And once you evidence this love in your life, in the first place, you self will work out you're responsible for loving your fellow members in this church. And you're responsible to show this love, not only in this church, but in this community. And you do that because God has loved you so in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come and thank you again for your love in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this passage and this text. And we do pray, Lord, that you would press upon our hearts this morning again the importance of love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.